The Bible, as we know it, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a series of books. Now, depending on what version you read, actually, the word books isn't always used. The New King James references the Bible in the Old Testament as books, the Book of Ruth. There's actually one book in the Old Testament that's not even called a book. And I thought, well, I've never said turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. It's actually a song. And so it's not even written as a book. But it's just terminology. When you get to the New Testament, they're the Gospels. You will say turn to the book of Mark, but if you look at your heading, it'll be the Gospel according to Mark. You'll have the book of, you have the Acts of the Apostles. Then you have the epistles, which are letters, and then you have the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the epistles are actually, in, at least in the New King James, they're called letters, epistles. And there's one of those epistles that's different than the rest, and I would say that's the book of Hebrews. It's different. I think history records that Paul wrote it. Paul's name's not actually in the book. Many of the epistles have the author's name referenced in the text. Hebrews doesn't have that. There's internal evidence, there's historical record and evidence that that was who wrote it, but it's not provable, but I think it's indicated. So when I refer to Hebrews, I generally refer to Paul. But what Hebrews is, even though it is an epistle, it's actually a doctrinal treatise. It's a treatise to show to the Hebrews, Hebrews being the descendants of Abraham, who was a Hebrew. The son of promise was Isaac, so the lineage didn't go through Ishmael. The lineage went through Isaac, and it went to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so when Israel looked at their historical lineage back to Abraham, that was the Hebrew race, so to speak. It wasn't just everyone who came out of Abraham's loins, but it was where the promise was directed. And that came down in the New Testament to specifically in Israel then, the Jews, or Judah, and then also ultimately, though, all the tribes of Israel where they existed in the time of the apostles. So Paul wrote them, and he wrote them to address one specific thing. The old covenant has been superseded by a new covenant. And you need to know what each of those is. But the whole point was the Jews, having the promise in his day, having the temple, having the priesthood, having the sacrifices, they were God's chosen people, and they knew it. And everyone else on the face of the earth, outside of where Israel had scattered, was basically everyone else, the nations. And they were called Gentiles. So the word Gentiles basically meant, well, you just weren't part of Israel. So he had this small group of people, and then he had all the rest of the earth. And the small group of people looked to their law and their priesthood and their temple, their sacrifices, their traditions as the way, the right, the truth, the reality to show that they were the people of God. Now, I want to show you Deuteronomy 7, how strongly that became embedded, not because Deuteronomy 7 is the end of the story, it's basically toward the beginning of the story, but in seeing it, at least you see what God explained to them and how they began to then think. Deuteronomy 7, God told Israel not to be like all the people around them because of the paganism and their altars and their false religion. Verse number 6, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of the peoples. God said, I made you special. You weren't special, but you're special to me. And because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. So God says, I chose you, you're special to me, and therefore you will be a great nation. Not because you're great, because I am great. I am holy, and you should be like me. So they took that down to their history, and they began to think of themselves as God's special people. And when God gave them his law, not that they were always obedient to it, but they were vainglorious enough to say, this is making us different. All the rest of the world, you Gentiles, you're not like us. We have the temple and the altar, and we have the courtyards, and we have the priesthood and the garments and the traditions, and we have our holy days. And they became points of pride and actually contesting against the rest of the world's customs and traditions. God said also, though, 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God through Paul, because you see, the Jews weren't looking for a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for a physical kingdom with a physical king. They wanted Christ to throw off the Roman dominion and take up rulership and be king. And if he would have accepted that, they would have lifted him up in glory, but because he refused that, they killed him, or at least they turned him over to be killed because he didn't fulfill what it is that they desired. They wanted their land, they wanted their power, they wanted their culture, and they wanted their king. So the kingdom to them was a physical place, and it would be in their time, and that's what they waited for. So the physical temple and the physical priesthood and the physical sacrifices were part of that type of their focus. It is the old covenant, and Paul came to say there is a new covenant that is better than that. And he did that in the book of Hebrews. Now, I said it was an epistle. So go over to the broken part of your Bible, if it's there. Go to the back of the book at the end. And that's chapter 13, because the beginning of Hebrews isn't like, you know, Paul, greetings to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't start out that way. But in chapter 13, the very finish, there's kind of a long conclusion, and Paul says, let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Remember those who rule over you. And he begins to walk verse by verse down through his instructions. Verse 18, pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So Paul begins to then address, this is what he would have as an epistle to the people. Verse number 20. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Greet those, verse 24, who rule over your grace, be with you all, verse 25. Amen. That's the epistle. But the other 12 chapters are the treatise. It's actually a doctrinal treatise. So if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, instead of having the greetings and the pray for us, which is at the end, you have the doctrinal treatise, which begins at the beginning. Again, what is the treatise? It is a treatise to say that the old covenant has been superseded by the new, and the new is better. The whole book of Hebrews is a list of ways in which the new covenant is better than the old. Now, there's a lot of technical description, and I'm not going to go through that part of it today, but I want to show you repeatedly how Paul said, you know what, it's better this way, it's better in that way. It's better in your promise, it's better in your calling, better in the priesthood, better in your hope, better in your future, your reward. And he walks through and repeats that again and again. But again, go back then, verse 1, chapter 1, showing the way that it introduces a treatise. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. It is an introduction to show that God works through Jesus Christ, and that he gave them his covenant through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and that's better than the mediator who was Moses of the old covenant, and we need to know the difference. Now, when we begin to walk through the covenants, I would just like to maybe then explain to make sure we know what the covenants are. The old covenant is the covenant that was made with Israel by God at Mount Sinai. And it starts around Exodus 19 and goes forward for a ways as it is described and laid out. It includes the Ten Commandments. It is a covenant of law that was given to them and then included instructions for how they would live as a people under God and under his rule. And it included the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the body of rules and instructions they were given. That was at Mount Sinai, and God gave them his law. That's the old covenant. Now, the new covenant is referenced in the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews is actually quoting from the book of Jeremiah. So I want to show you the new covenant back at least in Jeremiah 31, where the original reference is. It's quoted almost word for word in the book of Hebrews. But again, I want to show you the original reference, Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now that's interesting. They're mentioned individually. When David was king, he was king of almost effectively two nations. He was the king of Judah first, and then he was the king of Israel and the king of Judah. When Israel and Judah, after the reign of Solomon, split up, they went their own ways. Judah was in Judah to the south, and Israel was to the north. And most of the nations were with Israel, and most of the nation to the south was comprised of the Jews. And so they go down through history then as two things. But it says here, he'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. The book of Ezekiel says he'll take the one stick of Israel and Judah, put them back together in the millennium at the beginning, and they'll never be two sticks again. But they won't be back together until then. So there'll be a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to take them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The old covenant was with Egypt, when God took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. That's Mount Sinai. The new covenant is going to be different than that, and it's going to be made with Israel and Judah, ultimately with all of the world as God opens his promise to them. But it says God said it was a husband to you. Now it's interesting, the word husband is the word, a form of the word Baal. It's not the word that means a man married to a woman, it's the word that means master. And the actual reference here would be, oh, I was a master. I was your master. I took you by the hand, brought you out of the land of Egypt. You broke that covenant. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put their law in their minds, write it on their hearts. That's the receipt of the Holy Spirit. God places his law into our mind and heart by his Holy Spirit. I will be their God. They'll be my people. Personal relationship with God, direct relationship. No more every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That won't fully take place until the millennium, but the church began to be under the covenant when it was formed on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. So God says the new covenant is a personal relationship with God. It is the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, putting the law in your heart and mind, and it is the forgiveness of sin coming through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When does that take place? Well, that basically takes place then, in that sense, at baptism, because at baptism, we make a new covenant with God. We die, the old man dies, buried in the watery grave, comes up to newness of life. With the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is received, and that covenant then is made. So the point being, in the book of Hebrews, that the old covenant God made with Israel at Sinai is going to be replaced with a newer, better covenant that God is making with his people when he calls them to repentance, and then will ultimately be offered to the world during the kingdom of God. And the Jews were holding on to the old covenant. They were holding on to the promise of their land. They were in their land. They were holding on to the promise of having a king and dominion and worshiping at the temple. And they were holding on to the priesthood and the sacrifices. And Paul came along and he said, there is something better and you need to understand the difference. So the book of Hebrews constantly refers to, that was then, this is now. You want what was the shadow, this is the reality. You need to know that Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is not of the line of Aaron. He didn't get there by birth. It wasn't something that was just simply descended to him. God made him so. That's a much higher office. And so those arguments then go back and forth throughout the book. I think what's important to understand, Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. We tend to think of Judaism as being back there. They did what the Old Testament law says. Judaism is a false religion based on the Old Testament, just like much of traditional Christianity is a false religion based on the New Testament. That's just what that is. You cannot look at Judaism and say, well, that was the way it was in the Old Testament. No, that is the way it was among the Jews. So the comparison, when you have Old Covenant, don't think of Judaism. Think of the law and the prophets that was given by God and the words that they expressed and the law and the means God gave them to live before him in a covenant relationship. Hebrews addresses those changes, why the one was old and fading and the new was there in its place. I want to walk through then. Mediator, first of the Old Covenant was Moses. Mediator of the New Covenant is Jesus Christ. Let me show you that. Let's go to Galatians 3 and verse number 19. Mediator is something that comes in between or is in part of the process in the midst. Galatians 3:19. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now it says the law was added. Now some will argue that if the law was added, then it points to Christ. When Christ came, the law then was done or taken away. That's not what that means. When Cain killed Abel, it was a sin because sin is the transgression of the law, and it was wrong because there was law in place. It's not like the law began at Sinai, but at Sinai the law was added. What was added? The temple, the priesthood, the codification, all of the rules and regulations of Israel as a nation. That was added to the law that was in place. At the ark with Noah and the animals, clean and unclean was already in place. So the clean and unclean wasn't added at the time of Sinai, but there was law and stipulations in regard to that that were added. So when that law then is added and it leads to Christ and that law is then fulfilled and is taken away because it's part of the covenant which is the old that is replaced by the covenant which is the new. And that new covenant, the high priest, is Jesus Christ. So going down, it just says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Mediator there was Moses. How was Moses the mediator? When God spoke to Israel and Israel became afraid, they said, don't speak to us anymore. You speak to Moses and let him speak to us. And God said, what you have said is good. And so then God would tell Moses what he wanted and Moses would tell Israel what God wanted. He was the one that came in between. The same thing, God gave Moses his law. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, okay? But the law, the tablets, the actual covenants of the first books, Moses recorded. God told him what to say. Moses wrote it down, and then Moses gave that to Israel. So both in the spoken and the written way, Moses mediated in the old covenant between God and Israel. If you go back to the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 17, you see the reference to both Moses and to Jesus Christ in terms of the role they played. John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses. God talked to Moses. Moses gave it to Israel. The law was given through Moses. He was the mediator of the old covenant. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We go through Christ to the Father. He presents us to the Father. His blood sanctifies us so that we can approach the Father. Notice how that's worded. John 14, going forward here, same author, same context. John 14, verse number 6, says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what that means. He's the mediator of the new covenant. If you go forward to 1 Timothy 2, you see it expressed in a slightly different way. 1 Timothy 2 and then verse number 5 says there is one God. When it says there's one God, it doesn't mean Christ isn't God. It means the God, the Father, is the supreme God. Christ is also God. John 1:1 is the record of that and other places. But it says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So Moses mediated the old covenant. Jesus Christ mediates the new covenant. Now, a mediator, in that sense, is someone who goes in between. Moses went as the messenger, and Christ is the one who brings us to reconciliation. So the word is slightly different in that sense. So then I want to go, let's go back now to the book of Hebrews. I want to begin to show you, walking through Paul's argument. We don't need the technical arguments in the book today, but Paul's argument is, you have something better, and you should take it. You should appreciate it. You should recognize what God has given and what he has made. Hebrews 1, verse number 3. Speaking here of Jesus Christ, we read the first two verses. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, referenced to his Father, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. So this starts out by saying Christ is so much better than the angels, and he has a better name. Now, by itself, that doesn't seem earth-shaking, but it's Paul's argument that Christ is better, his priesthood is better, your calling, your promises are all better under the new covenant, and he wants to make that point very, very clear. If you go then over to Hebrews 6, and I want to follow just this thread through the book, and verse number 7, it says, the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So Paul is writing now, there is better fruit that is born from the new covenant. Christ had a better name, higher than the angels. And there is a better fruitfulness that is now born as a result of the covenant that God gives. Hebrews 7, verse number 4, continues. Now it's talking here also then about Melchizedek being Christ's order of priesthood. Christ didn't come from Aaron. He's not out of the loins of Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Christ was from the tribe of Judah. So he did not inherit his order of priesthood. He was ordained of God and placed in that office for God's service. But Hebrews 7 says, now consider how great this man was, who even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from him, from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So the reference here is there is a better priest and a better priesthood with the new covenant. He didn't get this from somebody handed down to him. He was ordained of God, and this is his office. And it didn't come by the law. It came by God's direct instruction and office. So there is a better name and better fruit, and there's a better priest, and there's simply a better promise. Going on down, verse 17, chapter 7 still, says, for he testifies, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. You did not obtain righteousness by the law. You do obtain righteousness by the blood of Christ, in the sense of having been cleansed of our evil and our sin, and then able to live before God in a pure and cleansed state. It says the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the new covenant has a better hope. Of course, everything about the new covenant is better, but that doesn't mean the Jews recognize that or that Israel recognized that, because they held on to their traditions, to the temple. And if you could go to the temple, then that was the highest thing you could do. And Paul is saying there is a higher thing than that, and it is what God has given us. Hebrews 7, down in verse number 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, came straight from God. But so much more, Jesus has become the surety or the guarantee or the payment, the down payment or the, well, the complete payment in that sense, of a better covenant. This argument runs through the entire book. Better name, better fruit, better priest, better hope, better covenant. All of it has more than the other. The old covenant is weak and ineffectual. The new covenant is perfect and promising. And he wanted Israel to recognize what God was doing and the value of it and who Jesus Christ was as the high priest. He didn't receive an office somebody handed to him. He received an office that was ordained by his Father. God put Jesus in that place. Hebrews 8, going on, verse number 1. Says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man, not of that physical tabernacle, the one God made. He's a minister of that tabernacle. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. He wouldn't be down at the temple getting in line with everybody else. That's not what this would be. Who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, not the reality of it, the shadow and the copy of it. as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So now Paul says, well, again, these overlap sometimes, and sometimes they kind of interconnect. But in chapter 8, he says, it is a better ministry, it is a better covenant, and it has better promises. He's making the argument that new covenant is what God gave us that is for the future, and the old covenant was for a time, and it was for the past. But you could never be perfect under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, you had forgiveness, and you had God's Holy Spirit, and you could go on under the new covenant into eternal life. Chapter 9, again, verse 19, the argument continues. It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, because God gave it to Moses and Moses gave it to the people as a mediator, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you, the old covenant. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The new covenant contains a better sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are animals, and they were physical copies of the real things. But Christ, coming in with his priesthood ordained of God, came in with a better sacrifice. Again, same argument, better ministry, better covenant, better promises, better hope, better sacrifice. He's constantly showing the value and the caliber and the potential and hope of God's new covenant and how they should look to it and recognize the high priest that God had given them. But they look to the temple. They look to killing the goat or the lamb. They look to offering the flesh and eating it. And they looked at all of the rituals that attended to it as the highest order of things, and they wanted a physical king to go with their physical temple. And Paul says, there's better than that. There's more than that. And you should know it. Hebrews 10, going on then, verse 32. This is the whole book. This is Paul's argument. And he restates himself, I don't know, 10, 12, 13 times, and then he gives detail, but this is the argument that he made. Hebrews 10, verse 32. It says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after God opened your mind, so that the light coming on, you could now see, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He says there was a test, there was a trial, there was a price that you paid as you began to commit yourself in obedience to God. For you had, verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You have a better reward. You pay a price, you make a sacrifice, God gives you account of that, but he says you have an enduring, a better possession for yourselves in heaven. The New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. We will reign on the earth. So we also have, with the new covenant, a better reward. Hebrews 11, verse number 13. How many times would Paul have to tell and explain to someone how much better it is to accept this thing God now gives us as his mercy in covenant, in relationship with him one-on-one as God? Well, everyone, quite frankly, that has it offered to them just quite frankly doesn't receive it. but Hebrews 11, verse 13. The argument continues. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. You know the record of the people who are included here because I tend to read from Hebrews 11 quite regularly. But in verse 13, these all died in faith after the list of individuals that were given, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They weren't tied to the physical expression of this life or the covenant, which was old. They were looking for the new. They looked to the future. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If you want to go back, you can go back. But it's not going to be the way it was. It's not going to be what you imagined. Paul says, go forward. Look forward. Look ahead. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, so that the new covenant carries with it a better inheritance. It's better everything, of course, but the argument is being made to show the difference between these two covenants. That book is the book of Hebrews. Verse number 30, Hebrews 11 still, says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. They worked and served and sacrificed, but there was a purpose and a reason. There was a projection in their mind that they could look to. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. It is a better resurrection. The resurrection in the first resurrection to life as part of God's family, married to Jesus Christ of the new covenant, is a better resurrection. It is a very special calling. It is a better calling. The inheritance is a better inheritance. The reward is a better reward. Going down to verse 39, at the end of the chapter, it just says, all of these names, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Promise was not by itself conversion. Promise was not by itself the resurrection. As I said, you can't say these all died not having been resurrected. Well, of course they died not having been resurrected, but they died not having received the promise. The promise is to be with God, to be with the family of God as his children. But it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the final part of Hebrews 11 just says, you know, there is also a better calling. Now again, as I said, these overlap, they interconnect, but Paul is making the argument that the new covenant has replaced the old, and it's better. And it's better in every way. And Jesus Christ is a better high priest than the high priest of the temple. His sacrifice is a better sacrifice than the sacrifice at the temple. And to be tied up and focused on the physical things as the ultimate blessing or opportunity of your calling is deficient. It is not this life what this life is all about. This life is about the life to come. And the covenant is the covenant that God has made with his people. And the promise is the promise from God. So then Hebrews 12, verse number 18, is then basically the finish of the argument, because again, chapter 13 is the greetings. It's the epistle part of the doctrinal treatise. But Hebrews 12, verse number 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You're not coming to the Old Covenant. You're not coming to the covenant where people begged that Moses would be the mediator and speak to them and not let God speak to them direct. He says, that's not what this is. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the spiritual Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Christ was the Son of the living God. This is his Father. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. There is a better sacrifice. It is a propitiation. It actually covers the sin. The sacrifice that Abel gave did not cover the sin. It was simply an act of reverence to God. And he said, this is a better sacrifice. This is what God has brought us to. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. It's the same argument. It is simply continued on down toward the end of the doctrinal part of the book. So then go back to chapter 4. Hebrews 4 is just one of the passages. What should this do for us? What do you think Paul thought Hebrews should do for the Hebrews? Well, he wanted to argue and show them that this was a better thing, a better deal, a better offer, a better calling, better promises. And then we can look to Jesus Christ and he is a better priest. It ought to comfort and encourage and strengthen us not just to do the right thing, but to turn and look and trust God to use us and to finish the work that he has begun. And when we sin, it ought to encourage us to get on our knees and ask God for forgiveness and to trust him and to believe in him that it is so. Because that covenant was a personal relationship. It was forgiveness of sin, and it was the receipt of the Holy Spirit. It's the real deal. It's the perfect opportunity and blessing. So Hebrews 4, verse number 14. Again, this isn't the conclusion of the book, but it is one of the points of the book that I think is central to its whole purpose. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, not like the one that works down there at the temple that God put in his place, but who has the attributes of men, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Grace, mercy, came through Jesus Christ, and he's the mediator of the new covenant. It's a better thing. It has better promises. It has a better calling. And God has placed that before us and given us access to him. Paul makes that argument. He made it to the Hebrews, but it's also an argument that we need to understand and we need to hear.